Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is actually going to be Matthew chapter 28, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. We're going to read Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus. Hear now the words of your living and risen Lord. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said, and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In 1989, a financial analyst from Philadelphia named Donald Shear was at a flea market. He was just walking around looking for something, and he saw a picture, and the picture he didn't particularly like, but he liked the frame on the picture. So he asked the person, "How much was it?" And they said, $4. And he said, "Well, this frame is worth $4. I can take it home, cut the picture out, and reuse the frame." So he gets home, he's happy, he sits down, and he starts trying to get the old picture out of the frame, and as he does so, he breaks the frame. And so he's disappointed because he spent his day buying this $4 frame that he thought he was going to get to reuse and is now broken. But when it breaks, he notices something behind the picture. And so he starts peeling it away and he looks behind it and he says, this is a copy of the Declaration of Independence. And he shows it to a friend who says, that looks like a really old copy of the Declaration of Independence. So he takes it to somebody to verify it, and they say it's not only old, it's one of only 200 copies that were printed in 1776 when they first wrote the thing. You have one of only 20 surviving copies we've even been able to find. So he goes to an auction, figuring he'll get some little money out. He figures he'll get a few hundred thousand dollars out of it. It actually auctions for $2.42 million for his $4 frame that he had bought. And this actually became, some of you may have seen, they made a commercial out of this a few years later because somebody's always trying to make money off of these sort of stories, and did it. I bring this up because that man that day made an amazing discovery. He went expecting to find one thing. He was just looking for a cheap old frame. Then there was disappointment, but then he got something far, far greater than he had ever thought he was going to find when he went to a flea market that morning. How many of you know he didn't expect to go to a flea market and find something worth $2.4 million that day? Well, if that was a great discovery, today I want to talk about the most surprising, greatest discovery in all of human history. And that's the discovery of the women when they go to the tomb early on Easter morning after Jesus' death and burial. Notice here in our text, as we begin by looking at the discovery, notice what we have. We've got a little bit of a drama going on. In verse 1, the women are having a very sad task. We read, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Let me point just a couple of things out as you're doing this. First off, it's pretty amazing in the Gospels. I love the way they tell these stories because, sad to say, but at this particular time, were women considered reliable witnesses? No, they were not. And yet every one of the Gospels goes out of their way to say, who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women. God is always turning things on their head, is what he's doing here. And so it's not the disciples, because of course, where are all the manly male disciples, including Peter, the one who would do anything for Jesus? Where are they all at this point? They're all hiding because they're scared to death. But two women have gone out and gone to the tomb. And they get there, and you got a picture, they're pretty sad. Jesus, on the first day, on Friday, has been put to death. They're all shocked because you remember a week before these disciples are following Jesus, and when they come into Jerusalem, what happens? Remember, everybody's out. Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're laying palm branches and their coats in the road. And if you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, this is everything we thought. And even more, we are riding the coattails of greatness. And then 5 days later, you watch him get crucified. And not only is he crucified, but he's crucified on the day before Passover. So you're not allowed to go visit him. The next day is the Sabbath. So you go in the day after Passover, actually on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to go with him. So they've got all of this grief and they're dealing with it and they can't do anything with it. All they're wanting to do is go down and take care of the body, but they're not even allowed to do that. So they wake up early on the third day and they go down to the tomb, and we're told in Luke chapter 24 why they're going. Matthew gives a very abbreviated account. Luke tells us they're taking spices, they're going down there and they're going to anoint the body. They're preparing it because they didn't get to do everything they wanted to do or that they normally would do to a body. So they're heading down there to do that with very, very heavy hearts. And as they walk towards the tomb, all of a sudden, things start to happen. There is divine intervention. In verse 2, we read, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and then going to the tomb, he rolls back the stone. So notice, there's this violent earthquake. The women are walking in, they're sad, and all of a sudden, the earth starts to shake. And the reason it shakes is God is sending an angel to make an announcement. So you got to start to get the picture. There's these guards around the tomb, but all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and it's not just any earthquake. It's because this rather powerful being, this angel, shows up. And so the whole earth starts to shake. And then not only that, but he moves the stone. Now, we don't do stones like that today. This isn't like a headstone even, which are big and heavy enough as it is. This is a massive stone. And they do this to stop people from robbing tombs. If you pay attention to the news, you know that one of the big problems they've had in Egypt, for example, with the tombs of the pharaohs is, what do people do when they find old tombs? They go into them, they steal things out of them, because particularly in the ancient world, you'd oftentimes bury treasure with the person. And so they would go in there to rob from the tombs. So to prevent that, you put these massive stones in front of the tomb so that it takes a whole bunch of people to move it away. But Matthew records that this angel comes and he just flips the stone aside. Part of what he's communicating to us is, this is not an angel to be trifled with. This is an impressive being that has showed up on the spot. And so he comes in and he moves this thing away. And then we're told his appearance is like lightning and his clothes are as white as snow. Now, the reason that Matthew's recording this is not just that it's purity or anything like that, but he's trying to let them know that you have to pay attention to the fact that this is an impressive being that's come in there. And in effect, what God is actually doing is, the angel comes down, there's an earthquake, he moves the stone, the soldiers are watching all of this, he's dazzling in his appearance, he sits on the stone, and in essence, what God is saying is, your move. That's what he's saying to the soldiers. They're used to being in charge, but of course, when a guy like this shows up, it's not a typical thing. So what we find out about the soldiers is, these men who've probably experienced combat, they're used to being in charge. In verse 4, what's their response? They're afraid, they shake, and they become like dead men. I think it's because they're rather genteel back then in how they write it. I'm pretty sure there were probably some wet robes at the end of this event. Because when an angel like that rolls a stone away, sits down, crosses his legs, and says, your move, if you've got any sense at all, your move is just to go huddle in the corner somewhere. This is not somebody to be trifled with, okay? The soldiers are quaking and shaking, and it says they're like dead men. They don't know what to do. God has intervened. And now, the amazing thing, of course, is while we've got these manly soldiers with all of their equipment and they're over in the corner huddling, the women are apparently still just standing there. And the angel speaks to them in verse 5, and he says to the women, you notice he's just ignoring the soldiers, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. So he tells them, look, you don't need to fear. Those guys have reason to fear because they're on the wrong side. You don't have any reason to fear. I know why you're here. You are looking for Jesus. Now, notice what the angel is saying. They're not here expecting the resurrection. There's no hint in any of the Gospels or the book of Acts or any of the letters that anybody was expecting the resurrection. They're at the tomb expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. Because even after 3.5 years, they still didn't get it. So they're there, and they don't get it, and the angel says, you know, I know what you're doing. You're here looking for Jesus who was crucified. But then in verse 6, he gives the central fact of the whole story. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. This is the central part of the whole story. And in fact, it's the central part of Matthew's entire gospel. It's what everything has been building to is this. You're looking for the living among the dead, but he is not here. He's risen just like he told you all. Do you remember? He said this was going to happen, and in fact, it has happened. And let me just step aside for a second. This is the central fact of all of Christianity. This is what is essential. There are many today who want to try and keep Christianity. There was just a famous article that was written by Andrew Sullivan in Newsweek, and he said, well, he believed in the resurrection, but it wasn't really, he didn't feel like arguing about it. Well, then he disagrees with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's all a farce. If Jesus did not literally, bodily get up and walk out of the tomb victorious over death, you are wasting your time being here this morning. You're fools for even being here. However, the angel knows, he doesn't say, look, don't you see you came looking for him and you didn't need to because he was already living in your heart. It's not what he says. Nor does he say that, look, you came looking for him, but you already have your words in his memory. That's not the point. You came looking for him because you thought he was dead and he was still laying here. He is not here. He has risen. That's what Christianity is all about. If there is no conquering death, Christianity falls apart. Other religions, other faiths aren't based and rooted in historical events. They can live philosophically, they can move on. Christianity is all about actual, particular, historical events. And if they did not happen, our faith is in vain. But thanks be to God, they did happen. The women visited the tomb, the angel was there, and the angel said, Jesus has risen. And so then he tells us the response of these first witnesses to the resurrection. And notice, they're told by the angel in verse 7 what they're to do. And in verse 8, they go to do it. He says, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. So they are told immediately that they are to go and tell someone about this. And in verse 8 we read, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. So they are going off to tell them. Now, as they're going on their way, they meet Jesus. In verse 9, he appears to them and says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, which again, I think is kind of old terminology. I'm not sure exactly what his word was to them. But can you imagine for them as you're running along, you've expected to see him in the tomb, and as you're hurrying along, all of a sudden, there he is. The guy you watched being crucified 3 days ago is now standing in front of you, and he just says, hi. See, I would probably say something like, hi, Lord, I thought you were dead. What in the world is going on here? But they have an immediate response. What do the women do as soon as Jesus says hi to them? They're down on their they're down on the ground on their faces, grabbing his feet and worshiping him. That's a natural reaction to one. I suggest, as awesome as the angel was, and we read in scripture over and over again, whenever people see angels, what are they tempted to do? Fall on their ground and worship. Angels aren't the cute little guys you get in the precious moments thing. They really aren't. If one showed up here in the room, we would all be under the chairs. That's the kind of beings they are. Much less one who says, oh yeah, I just went down to hell and wrestled with death and hell and Satan. It wasn't even a light workout. Here I am. Not the kind of guy you just sit there and stand next to and say, hey, you want to go get some nachos and cheese or something? This is the sort of being you fall down and you say, I worship you. You are beyond anything I can think or imagine. Jesus tells them, look, go ahead and get up. Don't be afraid, but I want you to go and tell my brothers I am risen, and they are to go and meet me. Can I suggest that the natural response to the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is twofold? You worship him, and you tell other people that he's risen from the dead. It's just natural. When we got news on Tuesday that Linda had been diagnosed that the lupus was not there, I didn't have to set an alarm to remind myself to tell people about this. I was down at the hospital the next day to visit someone who was undergoing chemotherapy, and I ran into another friend who was there getting chemotherapy. And as we sat down to talk, since they were good friends of ours, I naturally told them, have you heard the great news? My wife, who we thought had had lupus for the last several years, was diagnosed. She does not have lupus. Nobody had to tell me to say that. I was excited to be able to say this. The same thing is true. If you and I believe, like the early women believe, he has literally conquered death. He's alive. There's a natural response. You worship him and you tell other people, are you aware death is not the end? Death does not have the last word. God has conquered death in your behalf and in mine. Thanks be to God, there is life everlasting. It's simply a natural response. And it's what the women do here. They worship Jesus and they talk about him to others. Now, as much as that's a natural response, does everybody believe and does everybody do that? See, here's the reason we're afraid to talk is, and it's right here in the gospel, there are those who don't believe. Notice that there is spin that immediately goes on. There are those who reject the truth. Now, as astounding as it is, one would think that the people who were the enemies of Jesus, upon having the guards come back and reporting to them what had happened, would say, I guess we were wrong. But if you think that, number one, you don't know what happened historically, and number two, you haven't been out of your house enough and hang around with human beings enough. Because we have an amazing ability to spin whatever we don't like. And so notice what happens here in the next section. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Notice their response is not to say, you mean an angel came down, rolled the stone away, and there's nobody in the tomb. That's not what they do. They say, we've got to do damage control. This is going to look bad for us. Is that not the way we human beings are? Pay attention, watch the news. That's exactly how we are. We don't change what we believe, even in the face of overwhelming truth. I spin what actually happened. And that's exactly what these guys do. They make a plan. And they say, here's the plan. You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, there's a couple of problems with this, of course. Where are the disciples actually at? Right, they're hiding like a bunch of young little children who are frightened. That's what they're doing. Are they the kind of guys, is there anything that says they're the kind of guys who would storm a bunch of soldiers guarding a tomb? No, there's nothing that says they would do that. Nothing in their record indicates that they would do that to this point. They're off hiding somewhere, but these guys say they did that. Now there's an immediate problem for them. What is the penalty if you're a soldier and you fall asleep on guard duty? It's death. To this very day, I can assure you, having served in the military, it's not a good policy when you're on guard duty to go to sleep. Today, it doesn't generally involve death, because that'll get your commanding officer in trouble. But it does involve you getting in lots of trouble. And in the Roman world, it involved death, because you were endangering everybody else if you did that. But the chief priest said, look, we had asked for you in the first place. If this gets back to the governor, we're going to take care of it for you, so you don't have to worry about that. So you get money out of the deal, the governor stays happy, and we're able to spin the truth and do some damage control here, because we have a position we're worried about losing. We want control, and if this guy actually rose from the dead, we don't have control. We're not in charge. Everything that we've worked for is undone. And so they spin the truth. They have vested interest to keep. They reject the truth and they spin it. And again, this is the result of a dark heart. If you don't think people would do that, you haven't studied people very well. We always do this. The result of darkness in our heart. I won't put the scripture up, but the Apostle John had written very early on in Jesus's ministry the words that this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We, when the light comes on, I won't say we're like cockroaches and flee to the dark. What we do is we flee to the light switch and try and turn the light switch back off. That's what we do. We don't want the light exposing who we are. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, it means these men's consistent opposition to him has been wrong. It means their struggle against John the Baptist was wrong. It means all the things they've proclaimed about how they were the guardians, the keepers of the truth, their position, they were the doorway to God, all of that was wrong. And in fact, instead of being the friends of God, they're found to be the enemies of God. Instead of being the mouthpiece of God, they've actually been the mouthpiece of Satan. That is the price that they're going to have to pay. And so what they actually did was, oh, we're not doing that. We'll do damage control. We'll spin this some other way because we cannot accept that verdict regarding ourselves. It's always been that way, and it is no different today. People will believe anything to protect their interest. They will believe whatever allows them to keep their little worldview intact, no matter how they are confronted with the truth. I had a friend who I knew years ago, a while back, and I very rarely do this, I don't recommend this, but he had put a statement on Facebook saying there was no historical evidence for Christianity prior to the fourth century. I thought it was a joke. So I responded on this friend's wall and said, wow, it sounds like somebody was smoking some serious drugs, because he had put a link up. And he came back and said, no, there's actually no historical evidence for Christianity prior to the fourth century. I said, well, that's interesting, because I'm actually a history major and my shelf is lined with documents from way before that written by Christians about Christianity. So we can debate all these other things, but if you're just talking about whether Christianity exists, then we can do this. No, that's not true. You don't have them. Well, actually, I do have them. They're sitting here. I've actually read them, and I listed a whole bunch of them. And then he did the very rational thing of deleting my post from his wall and saying, this is my wall. You can't write that. Well, that's a good response back. That's the way we can really engage with truth. That's exactly how we human beings are. Don't confuse me with the facts. I have a position to keep. I have something to protect, and the facts, the truth, is getting in the way. And it's no different. People will believe anything. Now, what that means for you and me is that we don't focus on their response. We simply focus on mission that we're given. The last thing that Matthew records is a mission to go to all the world. Notice in verse 16, we read, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had told them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Notice once again, I will say that they worship Jesus just like the women had done. And that's because worship is fuel for mission. We gather together, and we do this each week, not just on Easter Sunday, because gathering together as the church fuels our going out and telling others about Christ, our serving one another in love, our serving just the people that are around us in the world, the fuel that fires that is gathering together and worshiping Christ. And if you don't have worship, you're going to run out of fuel in your service to God, both within the church and outside the church. And so Matthew records they worship because only worshipers can serve in mission. But then notice he's got this strange phrase. How many of you were a little bit shocked when I read it in verse 17? They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's kind of interesting that Matthew put that in there. Some doubted. Now, Matthew's giving a very succinct representation. And we read, of course, in John's gospel that Thomas had doubted, and we get a more extended thing. But even in Luke's gospel, we read about them doubting, and Luke points it out several times. Now, the word for doubt here is not about stark unbelief. It's more the idea of hesitation or wavering. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used, you remember when the disciples are in the boat, and the storm is raging, and they look, and they see Jesus walking to them on the waves. And Peter gets out, you know, Peter says, "Lord, is that you?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is. And by the way, Peter, why don't you get on the boat, get out of the boat and walk over here." Okay? And what does Peter do at that point? He gets out and he walks. Now, how many of you know that took serious faith? Okay, don't get religious on me. If you're in the boat, how many of you have ever been out there when the waves are really swelling? Okay, man, I was on a frigate in Southern California when I was a mid, and they couldn't even keep food on the table because we were taking some serious rolling. If somebody told me, "Hey, why don't you jump over the side of the boat and walk on the waves?" Well, I won't tell you what I would have probably said. It wasn't an appropriate comment back to them. No way. No way. I'm staying in here where it's warm and dry. Peter does, and he says, "Sure." And he gets out and he walks for a while on the water. And then what happens? He looks at the waves, he starts to see it, and he starts sinking. And Jesus grabs him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Same word as "some doubted" is here. Does that mean that Peter had no faith at all? No, it doesn't. He obviously had faith. He'd gotten out of the boat and walked on the water over to Jesus. But it meant he hesitated. He was looking at other things. There was a back and forth inside of his heart. Now, I know this has probably never happened to you, but are you aware that some Christians sometimes doubt? You know why Matthew puts this in here? Here's a bit of good news for you. The worldwide mission of the church does not depend on the amount of your faith. It depends on the faithfulness of Almighty God. It's not about your faith. It's not about my faith. It's about God's faithfulness. And so Matthew says right here, as they're standing there looking at the resurrected Christ and they're worshiping him, some of them are saying, "I'm still not too sure about all this. I'm struggling with this because I thought he was dead. Everybody else I've known that was dead stayed dead. That's what happens to dead people. He's alive. How is that?" That's the response of a human heart, folks. And I want to tell you, when you struggle with doubt, the thing to do is to take it to God. He's able to handle it. And to realize that does not stop the mission of the church because it is built on the faithfulness of God. And notice Jesus doesn't sit down to anything about it. He simply goes to their mission. He gives them the mission. He says the basis is in verse 18. "All authority and on heaven and on earth has been given to me." The reason you and I go, the reason we proclaim, is not because we've got it all figured out, because we can answer every question, because we know all things. We go because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it's been shown by the fact that he's been raised from the dead. If you've beaten death, there's nothing bigger to beat. He's conquered death in our behalf. He rules and reigns over all things. And so he says, you have a mission, and the basis is not how much faith you have. The basis is my authority. I rule, I reign every square inch. Therefore, he gives them the scope of the mission. You are to go to all nations, and you are to teach them everything I have commanded and tell them to obey it all. Notice the scope of the mission is extensive. How far are you and I to go with the news that Jesus has conquered death? everywhere. All nations. The women originally just went back to the disciples. And there's a place where we gather and we stir each other up and we say, he really is risen from the dead. Whatever else is going on in your heart right now, know he has risen. And we do that and that fuels us to go on. But then it doesn't say just go to other Christians. He says, go to all nations. Everywhere you are to go and tell them the good news that Jesus has been risen. The scope is all nations, and it's not only extensive, it's intensive. How much do we teach them about Jesus? Everything he's commanded. We tell them all this and we say, he's Lord, he has all authority, therefore what we're to do is to obey everything he has commanded us. And then notice the promise that Jesus gives in verse 20. As you do this, as you go forth, even in spite of your doubts, you know that I rule and reign all things. So you go everywhere, you tell everybody you can who I am, what I've done, what I've said, what it means to be a disciple. Here's my promise, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As you and I go, like the women went, are there going to be people who say, I don't believe what you're saying? Absolutely, take it to the bank. There will be. In fact, will there be people who say, you can't seriously believe God became man, lived, died, and then actually was raised from the dead? To which we respond, yes, I do actually believe that. That's really what I believe. To which they usually might say something like, were you dropped on your head a lot as a child? Have you actually looked at this? To which we respond, I might have been dropped on my head a lot as a child, and that might explain certain things about me, but not this. I believe this because it's true. That's why I believe this. It does not matter their response. You and I are not responsible for their response. I'm responsible to worship Jesus and tell other people who he is and what he's done. That's the extent of my responsibility. That is the mission we have been given. And we're given that by one who has conquered death and done it in our behalf. And again, this is very, very good news. Now, let me apply this to us, just two simple questions. Number one, how do you respond to the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Central in the good news is this. We were asked the other day, somebody had asked Linda, you know, how do you explain to somebody the importance of the resurrection? The resurrection is central to what we believe, because as noble as it is that Jesus was willing to die for you and me, if he could not conquer death, what does it accomplish for you and me? Nothing. I really, really wish none of you would die. Is that going to change your fate? Because I don't have the power to change any of that. The good news is not only that Jesus loved you, not only that Jesus died for you, but that he was raised from the dead, his sacrifice is accepted by the Father, he has conquered hell and death, and you are his spoils of victory that he gives back to the Father. That's the good news. That is what we take and we bear. This is a historical fact. As sure as it is that any other event you want, that as I began with the Declaration of Independence, that between July the 2nd and 4th, Thomas Jefferson had written it, it had been voted on, it was adopted, it was printed out, 200 copies, as real as those are historical facts, Jesus was actually raised from the dead. That kind of historical fact. That's what this is. How do we respond to it? Do you believe that? If you don't, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. Because to be a Christian is to believe that. And if we don't, we're not believers. So do you believe it, or do you and I try to spin it away? People do. Some people who proclaim themselves to be atheists try to spin it away. Other people who want to try and quote unquote help God out. There's all kinds of Christian theologians that have tried to get away from, well, it doesn't really make any difference whether Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Jesus said it did. Paul said it did. It said everything depends on it. Do you and I believe it, or do we try to spin it? I want to encourage you, if you are here, do not spin the truth. Believe the truth. Receive the truth. Respond to the truth. God has come. Christ has lived for you, died for you, been buried for you, literally conquered death in your behalf. And as the Apostle Paul said, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. Look to Christ. Now, for everybody who has done that, the question becomes, are we fulfilling the mission that God has given to us? Notice in both cases, both the women and the disciples, two things happen. Number one, if you believe this, you worship. Do you and I actively worship Jesus Christ? Are our lives given over to him? Are our thoughts given over to him? Do we really, truly worship him? Because that's the response to one who has conquered death. It's not just any other individual. We don't treat him like we do anybody else. We worship him. And secondly, do we tell other people? And I want to encourage you, notice here, both the women and the disciples were filled with fear. They were struggling. We're specifically told some of the disciples were struggling with doubt. Did that stop them from telling other people? It doesn't. Do you and I have to wait until we can answer every single question? Do we have to wait to proclaim the good news when we've got everything figured out? No, you don't, nor do I. All we have to do is go forth and proclaim the good news. And folks, it is the best news there is. How many of your friends, family members, and coworkers are going to die? All of them. You know the old saying, there's only two things certain, death and taxes? Well, let me tell you, taxes aren't certain. There are people who evade that their entire lives. Is anybody going to evade death? Does anybody in our culture look forward to dying? No. I mean, people don't. Now, they may get to the end of their life and be in so much pain and say, I'm going to be glad to be done with the pain. But nobody, when they're walking around just in their normal daily life, says, you know what I'm really, really looking forward to is death. We rage against that. We don't want that. And one of the key reasons is because we're afraid of it. And is this culture afraid of death? Man, we are. We try to perfume it. We try to use other terms. We don't want to face it. We put it as far away from ourselves as we possibly can. If we got enough money, we get sucked and tucked and everything else to make myself look like I'm not dying, which is what I'm doing. Every day I look in the mirror, I realize this body's wasting away. It's getting older. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and work it out and do all that sort of stuff, and it's going to be one day older. There's only one solution to the problem. And that's to have Jesus conquer death in your behalf and mine. And the good news that you can give to your friends is you deserve the wrath of God, but he offers you grace. You deserve death, and you're going to get death, but God offers to raise you from the dead. Life everlasting, joy everlasting, peace everlasting, everything you've ever wanted, and it's free. That's an easy thing to sell, folks. And if they say, I'm not buying it, I don't believe it, thanks very much, God bless you, I'll pray for you, and I'll move on to the next person, and I'll keep telling them. That's all our call is. It's very simple. Worship, tell others the good news. He is risen. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit BayRidgeChristianChurch.org.